There's a creative thinking exercise that asks a question like this. If you could have any three wishes granted, what would you ask for? Now, this is a simple way of asking what you would do with significantly more power. It shows you what your priorities would be if you have more resources than you have. It tells us what you would do if you had strength, but for a few moments were better three wishes to play God. It is worthwhile considering then what God, infinite in power with unlimited wishes, does. For it shows us what unimaginable wisdom does with undefeatable strength. And what I want to tell you is that today's passage tells us exactly what God wants to do with his power. Now, it is good to remind those of you that have been with us for a little bit, but maybe it's easy to lose sight in the trees of this forest of Ephesians, that this letter is Paul's most visionary. It is big picture in his communication. Today, after Paul has already finished his famous 14-verse long sentence, we continue some of those big picture ideas. You see, we've already seen into the mind of God before creation occurred. And yet, Paul continues this 30,000 feet look at everything. For in telling us what God has done with his power and even is doing now with his power, it teaches us something unique and special about the heart of our Lord, and it helps us to understand again how different is our God than we are. Today, to help you grasp what Paul is saying about how God uses power, I've got two simple points all about how God uses his incredible strength for us, and this will give us insight into the heart and the nature and character of our God. So first, how God uses power. God enables us to know him better. That second song that we sing, asking God to help us to know him more, drives home the point. Now, after Paul's incredible run-on sentence that is just almost leaves takes your breath away, and it covers everything from God's work before creation to our being adopted in Christ, Paul declares, as Craig has already mentioned, that he has not ceased praying for his audience and giving thanks for the people of Ephesus. Then he tells them what he prays for. Now remember, Paul's prayers, as he records them, are inspired by God's Spirit. All Scripture is from the Spirit, and therefore whatever Paul is praying means that this is the sort of thing he should be praying for, because this is what God wants. So, let's look at what he prays for in Ephesians 1:17. It says this, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation." Why? So that you may know him better. That's my point. Now, like last week, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are closely knit in their work. And Ephesians mentions, by the way, the Holy Spirit more than any other of Paul's letters. Even if in Galatians you get more of an extended explanation of what the Spirit does, the Spirit frequently occurs in this book. And the work of the Spirit is described in a few different ways in this book, but here, as the Spirit of wisdom and revelation is one way that the Spirit is explained to us. And the Spirit, again, is the one who helps us know how to use our knowledge, which is wisdom. That is what it means to be wise. The Spirit helps us apply what God gives us. And we also know, when we think about the Spirit of God, that it's also the Spirit of Christ. And Jesus, as God's supreme self-revelation, is also the one who, we are told in the Gospel of Luke, was empowered by the Spirit to preach good news and even to do great works. And again, the Spirit, being a Spirit of revelation through Christ, we also know in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is God-breathed. The Spirit is a Spirit of wisdom and revelation. God gives us insight so that we may know him better. And again, the Spirit, as we learned last week, is a deposit that God gives us and a mark on all God's believers. So you might be asking, wait a second, why is Paul praying for this church that they may receive the Spirit that they already have? Two quick thoughts. Like any letter would have been read publicly, Paul recognizes that there are people in his audience that would have been anonymous to him. And perhaps that hearer, that listener, hadn't already received the Spirit. It was pastorally wise for Paul to be sensitive to the fact that his listeners would have been a mixed crew. It is possible, after all, that some needed to believe and, as the scripture says last week, receive the Spirit. Besides this, Paul is also praying for the Spirit to come and do something. Read 1:17 again. I keep asking you that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the Spirit and revelation so that you may know him better. Who is this him that gives the Spirit? God is the one giving the Spirit that we may know him better. The Spirit that hovered over the waters at creation, enabled Jesus to do all of his great works, is the same Spirit that God uses to do what? To help us know him better. And that might seem like, is that really all you want to do with your power, God? I mean, that seems like a lot of energy to expend on just kind of helping us gain a little bit of knowledge and information. And after all, I mean, you are infinite. Why not, you know, just wait for us to figure some things out? It'll take us a long time to understand you more, God. But 1 Corinthians teaches us something about the Spirit and also helps us understand why the Spirit is uniquely capable of helping us know what God's like. This is what 1 Corinthians 2, 10-12, it'll be on the screen behind me. It says this about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. What we have been given, the grace of God, the riches of Christ, all of these things, we don't understand at all. That's hopefully why we are here today, to grasp something of what the Holy Spirit would give us about the compassion, the tenderness, the love of God in our lives. We need the Spirit, who knows the infinite mind of God perfectly, to give us what God alone gives to the Spirit. That is how his power operates. Now again, it comes back to the point, that seems like a lot of work. It would require the Spirit to teach us the mind of the infinitely wise, infinitely great God. It would take an eternity to learn all that we could know and understand about the mind of God. Yet, I want to suggest to us that it's not just the infinite greatness of God that makes it difficult and necessary for God to send His Spirit to use new lives to help us in His power, but other reasons that we have for needing the Spirit to be utilized for us. Read the first part of Ephesians 1:18. It says this, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you. Now, we just sang a little bit about hope in that first song, and my second point focuses on the glorious inheritance and the hope to which He is called, so I'm going to come back to that in a little bit. But I want to focus on that little part in that section that focused on our need for the Spirit so that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened. Now, when you think about enlightenment, don't you usually think about the brain? Isn't that how you usually think about enlightenment? But here it is our hearts that need to be enlightened. And to Paul and early Christians, the heart was the center of our will, our desire, our longings, our affections. And why we need our hearts to be enlightened is because what we hope for, what we long for, what we put our trust in is broken, is darkened, and we need light to enter into the darkness of our hearts. And all that to help us see where we can place our hope in God. I want you to see it would be enough heavy lifting for God to send the Spirit to help us know Him better, given our limitations. But I would argue that a bigger reason, even beyond just the fact that God is great and we are small, is that we have a problem with keeping our hearts fixed on hope. Hope is hard for us, isn't it? I mean, people wouldn't need to talk about the need and necessity of hope if it were easy. We are prone by nature, aren't we, to see all that is wrong and overlook what is right. If our jobs feel terrible because of a bad boss with unfair expectations, we fail to see how nice it is to have insurance, reliable pay, and ample food and shelter. We believe perhaps we are trapped and the victims of an incompetent person, even in the situation of having many things going right with us. Or perhaps in your relationships you feel disconnected, feel stuck and unable to improve in your way of relating to your closest friends, or perhaps a spouse or a family member, a parent, a child, and lose hope that it will get better. And we do, as the psychologists say, catastrophize, and we can't get ourselves out of the mindset that life is going to be bad, it's going to get worse, and it's going to get harder, and we can't do anything about that. We lose hope. And might I add, in January and February in Chicago, it just gets a little bit harder, doesn't it, to hope until that sun comes out and thaws a little bit of our experience, and we throw ourselves self-pity parties. Again, to reiterate, I would suggest the hard part relating to giving us hope and helping us know God are actually about something much different than just the lack of knowledge that we have. You see, in our sinful nature, we find God's promises of hope boring. We have wayward hearts and can't set them on the right things on our own. And since we lose direction because we don't know where we're going or what to hope for, we lose any ground for holding fast to some good news. I mean, how can you hope in anything if you aren't sure where you're going? And this simple reality of our hearts to set our minds, our hearts, our longings on bad things is why it takes the Spirit of God to actually address that in our lives. That's why God uses His power to help us. To put my point a different way, we are so hard-hearted. The God of the universe, who creates black holes that can suck galaxies into them, must use His power to help you want Him more. Now, this might seem like a very pessimistic take on human nature, but have you taken stock of your own self lately? I mean, you're the one who know yourself better than anyone else, after all. And in your relationships, have you done this? Have you focused on how easy it is? Have you ever considered, let me put it this way, maybe you focus on some people in your life and you say, oh, that person, they're inconsiderate. They don't call me anymore, even though I've been so good to them. But maybe you forgot how you spoke to them the last time you were on the phone. You say you feel stuck in life and you don't know where to go and what you're going to do, but have you actually assessed whether you're willing to put the energy and effort into changing your station in life? And what I'm simply doing is I'm using examples to show that we are very often willing to deceive our own selves. We can't even tell the truth to each other because we can't even tell the truth to our own selves. And this self-deception makes it very difficult to know God intimately. If you want to lie to yourself, who's to say that you're not going to lie to God? For us to know God, we must be authentic enough, not in the modern sense of being true to myself, but authentic in the sense of telling ourselves the truth that we may walk in life before God. How can we stand before God? How can we know Him deeply if we're not even willing to be real with our Lord? Well, what does that mean? You know, what does it mean to be real with God? What does it mean? I'll put something to you. Consider this. If you were able to withstand standing in the presence of God, which you're not currently able to do, I just want to let you know that. But if you could stand in the presence of God, and God were to ask you two questions, and it went like this, I want to know whether you feel confident that you would have something to say. How confident, if you were to say, what do you really want in life? And are you sure that that can make you happy? If He asked you those two questions, how confident are you that you have anything to say to our Lord? You see, you know perhaps that you're dissatisfied, even if you have poor reasons. You know that you don't have hope, though you have all the reasons to be hopeless, be hopeful. And in fact, we know that God is closer than our own skins, and yet we can't do anything in our own lives to manufacture the ability to have hope apart from coming before God and saying, I place my hope in all the wrong things. Help me. We reject what is obvious. We have become darkened, distorted, and lost our way. And God wants us to first be honest with Him so that He can lead us home. And this is why, if God loves us, He utilizes His power, expressed in the Spirit, to wake us up to reality. For us, I want to make sure you get one driving at. The primary problem that the Spirit is addressing, God's power through the Spirit is addressing, isn't knowledge acquisition. It isn't primarily stuff about God that's hard for you to know. Many of you know facts about God. There are things that I could cover today. We could talk about all the things that we could know or know. But the problem is we don't experience the power of God because we don't stand authentically in the light that God offers because of the hardness of our hearts. And in God's power, He gives us the Spirit that we might know what He wants in us. And in the safety, because we've been talking in Ephesians a lot about how much God wants you. God really, really wants you. The real you, not the you that you fake to other people, but He really wants you. And in the safety of being wanted by God, God says to us, where's your heart? I want to enlighten it. I want you to actually see just how far gone you've gone, and I want you to come back to me. And then we could say to God, yeah, it's been far from yours, lead me back. And in that confession or something like that, we're talking about God closing the gap between what we accept in our life and what God wants to give us. And the Spirit is given to us by God to close that gap as an exercise of our power that our hearts might not remain calloused. For all knowing of God, by the way, must be a loving knowledge of God. And when we lose hope, we start to lose love for the God who wants to give us hope. And taking responsibility, by the way, for how we go wayward and how we lose our way, we actually gain a lot of power ourselves. A lot of times when life's not going well and we lose hope and we feel all these things, and why I'm going to give you all these examples of how we might make excuses for ourselves, we lose what people call agency. We lose the ability to say, what was my responsibility in this situation? How did I get here? And when we lose agency, we lose the ability to actually see a way forward. And that's the very thing that God wants to give you back. Some of you have experienced terrible suffering in life, and you are experiencing some of the weight, the depression, the sadness, the difficulty that comes from your own suffering. And even as terrible as your suffering, and even maybe even unjust as your suffering may be, none of us has suffered as innocents like Christ. And therefore, every single person has something that they can acknowledge before God is a part of their own problem. Everybody. No matter how innocent you are, no matter how much your circumstances were beyond your control, you have some agency in moving forward in hope. And God gives that to you. In laboring with God to move forward in hope, He has given you the hope in Christ that He intends for you. He will strengthen you in this way by returning that agency to you. And to kind of wrap this up in a bow, I want to help you understand that God in His power gives the Spirit in our lives to bring faith and repentance. Yeah, I know you folks hear me say that all the time. Those are the two practices in our life. Martin Luther famously said all of Christian life is repentance. And his first thesis in one of the 95. And the flip side, that's faith. Life in Christ is faith and repentance. Christ, you've called me to hope. You are strengthening me to know you more. I repent of all the ways that I've rejected this. I don't want to deceive myself or others any longer. And in that faith and repentance, God draws us out and brings us closer to Himself. It isn't just that God is infinite and you're finite, but that you're sinful and God wants to give us hope in Himself. The second way that God uses His power is enabling His people to find His best riches in the church. Now, this is where I'm really, really going to start preaching here, or hopefully preaching. We'll see if I get a little excited. That may happen. Right after praying that the Spirit would enlighten our hearts to the hope for which He has called us, we are told that the hope of knowing God more isn't just bound up with God's Spirit enlightening our hearts, but something else as well. Read with me the back part of Ephesians 1:18. I'll also read the whole verse again so that you can connect the dots. It says this, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. I want to hone in on the words riches and inheritance because those are words that I know you like. You see, I know that just like you, I want riches. Riches sound nice. Doesn't that sound like it'd be a good thing to have? And inheritance also sounds nice. No, I don't want anybody to die. I don't want anybody to die. But inheritance also sounds like a wonderful thing to have. But the riches and inheritance that are spoken of here are found in a peculiar spot. The inheritance is not found in a will. The riches are not found in the place where a treasure map marks an X, but rather in God's holy people. I want you to make sure to catch this. God's riches and his inheritance for me and for you are found in the person right next to you. Yes, that's right. God, according to this passage, is going to make me rich through you folks. I knew it. I knew it was going to happen some way. I mean, no pressure on you all. But seriously, I want you to hold that thought in mind a little bit because it really is what I'm driving home today. That God has placed the riches he wants for me, the riches he wants in you, in the person next to you today. That's where, if you want to become rich, that's where you got to go find it. Don't go invest in Bitcoin. Don't go try to find that art that I talked about last week in the garage. Look to the person to your left and right. But first, I've been speaking a lot about power. Perhaps you've not gotten the connection between power and all that I'm saying. So I want to make sure that you see that this passage is all about God's power. For we see that God prays that we might know the incomparably great power that God has for those who believe. That is the power for us as individuals and the power that God gives us together. And what is this power like? Well, it's the power that raised Jesus from the dead. God in his power loves to take the humble and exalt them. This is what he wants to do for his people, but it's also what he has done in Christ. And as we will see, the ascension and the resurrection and the ascension are key to the point Paul is making here. Read with me Ephesians 1:20 through 21. Again, back part of 19, actually. I'll start there. It says, that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Andrew Wilson points out that you cannot understand the book of Ephesians without connecting what Paul is saying with the ascension of Christ. The ascension of Christ, by the way, is that step right after he rises from the dead, when he goes to heaven, and the scriptures say that he is placed next to God in the heavenly realms. He is crowned as victorious king over everything in heaven and on earth. And that's going to be a major theme that runs throughout the book of Ephesians. Christ's authority over all powers, heavenly and earthly as well. Over every king, every spiritual authority, and every false god anyone has ever worshipped. And this will be super crucial in understanding much of what is said, for there's a strong relationship between Jesus' authority over Satan and Caesar, over demons and Dionysius, which would have been one of the gods of that day. For when we touch on the heavenly authorities later in this book, we will grasp that all the evil authorities that are against God are placed under Christ's feet already. And in that power that God has already executed in Christ, he is doing something in us. And I emphasize, again, connecting this power in Jesus' life to ours, that what God did in the life of Jesus was that he made the proud low and he elevated the humble. Like Jesus often said in his ministry, the first will be last and last will be first. You see, in Christ Himself, God shows us the way He likes to exercise authority. He likes to see the faithful to Him, Christ being the ultimate faithful one, even a faithful one that lived as a servant, elevated to the right hand of God. And now I want to tell you something, and this is going to be important about how we, as we connect the idea of the riches of Christ being found in you. These kind of things that Jesus taught about the first to be last and last to be first, He who will humble Himself and be exalted and all that, that stuff you hear, I know, you know that, but that's how you're supposed to think and live and all that, and that's what Jesus did. But the truth is, none of us really know how to do that very well. I mean, does anybody in this room really want to be made low? Does anybody really want to be the lowest and trust God to make them high? It's something that sounds good in theory, but nobody really likes to do that. And as you're going to see, this kind of idea of how you live in light of the power of God, executed and exercised in Christ, as the better word, in Christ, I want you to see that you can't do this apart from Christ teaching you over the course of a life. It's kind of like swimming. I want to help you understand. Like, if you showed a child there's backstroke and there's freestyle, they might be able to identify it to you, but unless they get in the pool and practice, they don't actually know how to do it. You see, you can't learn certain things apart from experiencing it. And I want to suggest the power that God gives us to live like Christ is learned over the course of a life, often a life filled with suffering, and finding that God is trustworthy to take you in your lowly state and give you exactly what you need. It's hard to become weak so that Christ might show His strength in us. And I want to help us understand, as we continue to read Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, the connection between this power and the riches that Christ gives us in the church. It says this, "And God placed all things," talking about His exaltation, His ascension, "and God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything." Why? "For the church," that's you again, "which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way." Jesus is the one who fills everything in every way. We know from the scriptures that Jesus, before creation began, He was everywhere, just like the Father, just like the Spirit, and that even now He upholds the universe by the word of His mouth, Hebrews 1:1-3. And He is the one who fills everything. But you, dear friend, are called the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. How can you be the fullness of Him? And what that means in Scripture is that you are the completion of His salvific plan. That Jesus' point and purpose was to bind Himself to a people to fulfill all His plans in us. Conquering all foes, establishing His authority over sin, Satan, and death was all a part of actually helping you become His representatives on earth until He returned. And this was His plan, going back to the first part of the selection of Ephesians, before the creation of the earth. The riches that Christ wanted, not just for the church, but for the world, were meant to be given through people like me and you. Now, you thought you were just average before you came in here today. You can thank me that now you can have a more elevated status in your own mind. When you came in here and felt like you're just, you know, somebody put your pants on one leg at a time and wore two shoes just like everybody else. But I just told you, you're the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. Aren't you glad? You should be thanking me more than you are. You should be much more happy now telling you all these things. And I want you to be sure, in many respects, you are actually just ordinary. And that's what makes all of this so confounding. You see, that the idea that the riches that Christ has for the church and the world is given for us by the power God exercises is meant to cause within our hearts to be like, really, God? That can't be. I want to talk a little bit more about the big picture nature of this. How does this work, actually? How does this work? John Calvin, who you might have thought that I was not a fan. I'm a big fan of John Calvin from last week. John Calvin famously challenged the Catholic Church in the 1500s was something that sounded exactly what the Catholic Church might say. He said this: apart from the church, there is no salvation, which is exactly what Catholic teaching was before Calvin and Luther came along. They continued, because the church is the guardian of the gospel and what makes the gospel comprehensible. In this statement, he recognizes the importance of the church that Ephesians highlights, but he moves the authority in the church away from popes and hierarchy and status and councils into the gospel that we preach and our lives reflecting that same gospel. You see, the church holds the keys to salvation, as many historians have pointed out, precisely because we are ambassadors of the fact Christ has risen. And we are to show the world that the power that the resurrection brings. You help people understand salvation because Jesus' resurrection is alive and at work in you. And in that resurrection, God shares some of that power I've been talking about. Power to forgive, power to be patient, power to be loved. Power to be misused in love without retribution. Again, the power to be someone who lives a lowly life waiting for God's salvation is not easy. In this world where many people feel mistreated, misused, and to believe that that's actually accomplishing something and that God is for us is so contrary to how we think. But it's exactly in those experiences that God wants to reveal His power in us that we can experience the riches that Christ brings. For Jesus Himself was so secure in His status and in a place that we all want to be, that He was able to give Himself for us that we might live. And in the same way, the church is to take a similar posture, all for the power that God alone gives. And that's part of how we find riches in each other, by the way. I mean, I want to make sure that we understand part of what I'm saying. Yes, as a church, the riches of Christ. I get up here and I preach the riches of Christ. I believe that. I believe what I do is super important. We study the Bible. The Word of God is our life. And I would argue that the riches that we hold for each other in the proclaiming of the gospel and the good news is to be matched by watching others actually work out how to believe that and obey all the scripture commands. I mean, the Bible says that we are supposed to forgive, but does anybody really know how to do that? Like, really, on their own? Actually, there are psychologists out there who will say forgiveness is actually impossible. So you can't do it. But we are to do it in Christ, as it says. And how do we do it without being self-righteous, flippant, or fake? Well, this is how we do it. I see in Christ that God commanded to forgive others just as Christ forgave me. But I think people are awful and they shouldn't be forgiven and the like. And what I learn in you is I hear you tell me a story about how you forgave a parent that betrayed or abandoned you, a friend that turned their back completely on you, and how you in your heart learn to say, you know what, Christ loves them. I can see how Christ equips you in that moment, and I see in that particular experience is the riches Christ has for me in you. That is, that you, in the way that you're living, have a rich, something that is rich for me. And my point is to kind of minimize myself a little bit. You see, pastors aren't the only ones that have the riches. You see, over 15 years at Agape, coming up on 15 years at Agape, I've been taught by many of you. I can preach a message of hospitality, but then I watch some of you actually be hospitable in ways that are sacrificial, in ways that if I had to do that, that would make me uncomfortable. Some of you, and this is, some of you may know who I'm talking about when I say this, some of you listen like you actually care what the person is saying right in front of you. I know that sounds crazy, but this happens. And I watch it, and I'm like, oh, wait a second, I took a class in counseling seminary. And they told you all the rules, eye contact, lean forward, make sure sometimes you repeat back what people said to you, all of these things. But all that stuff, you don't really have to do so much if you actually listen, if you actually care about what someone is saying. And some of you do such a good job of listening, I'm actually going to say, oh, that's what that's supposed to be like. That's what Christ would have for me. And in our preaching, even as great as our preaching might be on things like predestination, like last week, of course I kid, it might be in seeing someone, it might be that the best thing I can do for you is to follow Christ and put someone else's best interest above my own. You see, I'm not making enemies here. Both are important. But I want you to see that the riches are often something that we all have to offer. The person that proclaims the gospel and the people that live it out. The exercise of God's power here on earth is tightly bound up with the people of God. You cannot get away from the riches God wants for the world apart from you and what He's doing in His global church. And I want to ask you, do you really believe that? And part of how you'll know is how much time do you spend with the people of God? Do you make it a priority to be with God's people often, even when you don't feel like it? Even when you feel like, oh man, during my speech again today. It's like 3 weeks in a row. Are you going to come when it's convenient only, or are you going to come and be with the people? God, I'm not talking about only Sundays. Are you going to grab coffee together? You're going to say, I've got to lean into what God is doing in this people. You will know how much you believe this based on how much you keep a critical distance from God's people, pointing out their flaws while failing to see what God is doing in their lives and failing also to see the repentance you need. This, by the way, is another way God's power is at work. You see, to help the church believe that, it's very difficult at any time. I mean, people always get on people's nerves. It's not new. It's been true since our first parents sinned. But in our particular day and age, I mean, we've all heard people talk about how much chaos is in the world. I mean, there's 7 billion people on our planet. That's a lot of people to do lots of crazy things. And it's harder, I would argue, in some ways, for us all to live together, especially given just the amount of lies and deception that is out there. I mean, we can think about people in the church, and we can think, oh man, they get their information from this source. That is a problem. That's probably AI deceiving them. Hey, did they just send me an AI-generated video? You know? And it's like believing this stuff that other people actually have something to offer you is hard, especially in polarized times. And in Christ, we are to learn that we can trust that, yeah, none of us all have all the truth. None of us all are all completely right. But that doesn't mean that we cannot learn from others, even if we don't always agree. A few years ago, I was watching a news program, and Christian, who was super influential in my teenage years, in my faith, was on the news, and he was talking politics. And he said some things that I was just like, I cannot believe what you're saying. And I'm not going to tell you what it is, because that's not the point. But what I realized as I was listening to him talk, I was like, wait a second. You know, even though I disagree with him, he is still my brother in Christ. He is still my spiritual father. And I don't want to throw out I don't want to throw out everything that I've ever learned from this person because I think they've made a mistake, because he is family and the riches of Christ have been placed in him, even if imperfectly. And what I realize is that he is Jesus' servant, not mine. Jesus will ultimately judge him, not me. And my task was to embrace the work of God in his life and to be discerning with what I did not fully buy or completely understand at that time. And part of believing that Christ is filling the earth with his riches is that understanding many of us are still searching. You see, it's easy for us to kind of hear me saying all this and to fail to remember that there is a gap between saying that we are the fullness of him who fills everything in every way, and also in other scriptures that we are not yet what we will become. And we experience the gap between those two realities. Listen, you folks, there's going to be a day where I wouldn't be able to recognize any of you, because you're going to be so glorious and majestic and amazing. That's what God's promised. That's what's going to happen when you see Christ face to face. And I believe that is going to happen for you, but you're not there yet, and neither am I. Okay? And while we wait on each other to get there, it's really frustrating along the way sometimes. It just is. And what we are called to do is to believe in that process that Christ is doing through his power. God is using his power to help us all experience his riches in the church. And as a church, our mission of inviting Chicago to feast on the love of Jesus isn't just an out there mission. You see, we are all feasting on the love of Jesus together. And as we are being filled with his riches, we're going to have more to share with people out there. That is the idea. And even in our process where we don't always feel like we're feasting, we've got to trust that Christ is filling us with exactly what he needs to give. And to do that, I want to end by giving you a mental image of how God is exercising his power and the patience that you need to have for him giving you his riches in the church, the riches of the knowledge of him. I want to do that by helping you kind of imagine the difference between watching a street artist and their work and perhaps a master artist and their work, and I want to compare that to God. I don't know if any of you have ever seen a street artist perform before, someone that could, you know, throw together a painting in like 15, 20 minutes or something like that. And you pay $20 or $40 because of inflation these days, and you get something that's, you know, you can put on your walls. It's pretty nice. And if you've ever gone through that experience before, you kind of watch what they're doing. There's some moments of confusion. You're like, what are they doing here? But then, you know, 10 minutes later, it's all resolved, and there you go. You've got a mediocre piece of artwork for yourself for not too much cost. And you endure some minor discomfort in, you know, waiting for that finished product. It's a middling product. But imagine that you were allowed to watch a master artist, this person who has power that is creative and artistic power that's generally unrivaled in the world at that time. Many of you know who Banksy is, the famous English artist who does the street art, but did you know that he actually spends sometimes years putting together the stencils that allows him to go quickly into a place and paint? Imagine being able to watch him do that process for some period of time. You would have to wait a while to see the vision come to fruition. Or imagine being able to watch Van Gogh do some of his impressions. Sometimes they said that he would take up to a decade to finish his work. Or even Michelangelo chiseling David, or my favorite, the Pietà, which is adjacent to his famous Sistine Chapel in Rome. And if you were to watch these masters work, we're not talking about just a little bit of money. They were expensive. They were expensive. They were either to pay for a Banksy or to pay for their work. They cost a lot of money. And we're not talking minutes or hours or even weeks, but months, years, and for some of their works, a lifetime. And we all recognize the value of waiting for that superior product, the ability to trust, you know what, this is a master doing what only they can do. How much more so are we called to be patient, trusting that the master artist of all is doing something amazing in his church, in the world, even if we can't see it at our present little moment, feeling sometimes frustrated with what we are and what each of us are. With God, he knows how hard it is for each of us to know him, and he knows how broken the church is, and he knows how deeply we are, how desperate we are for hope. And in the church, God's doing a 2,000 plus year work already, and that work is still ongoing. You don't see all that you will become and all that we will become, but you can be assured the one who creates the universe is creating something even more spectacular in you. And so I would call us all to be a bit more committed to finding the riches that he has of the knowledge of himself and each other. Let's pray. God, I want to thank you for the opportunity to preach this message. You are good, you are true, and I thank you for the riches you placed in your church for us. Give us the ability to see you and to trust you and believe you. I pray all this in the name of Christ the King. Amen.